This morning, since we are beginning this series, I thought one of the ways we could begin is to start with Jesus' first public sermon. Now, each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them began with a problem. They had this enormous problem in front of them. How do you raise the curtain on Jesus' public ministry? Think about that for a moment. How do you start this? How do you open a story with this kind of complexity? Imagine a moment, a table that is filled with notations, and here you are trying to sort out how are you going to figure out how to launch with miracle stories, conflicts, parables, dramas. Where do you begin this story? That's the question. You need a prelude of some kind. You need an opening scene. You need something that is going to set the tone, that's going to encapsulate the entire story. That's what you need if you're an excellent gospel writer. You want to establish your characters. You want to set up the problem, establish what the threat is, and then give a resolution if you're a great story writer. You want to provide your readers with a map of where Jesus' life is actually going. So the prelude to the story has got to be like an overture to a symphony. It has to be the foreshadowing at the beginning of a play. It has to be a great prelude that launches the story like a rocket. That's what the gospel writers are trying to figure out. How do we raise the curtain on Jesus? So Mark begins by lining up a series of really fast action episodes, an exorcism in Capernaum, a leper that is healed nearby, and he shows you that Jesus is working as a man in power to assail the powers of evil. Matthew begins with a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but Matthew lets on that Jesus did a great deal before the Sermon on the Mount. But he believes this is the great way to show Jesus, the magnificent teacher of Israel. John's gospel decides, well, he's going to begin with the wedding at Cana. Yes, Jesus is going to do the great miracle of water to wine, and in the wedding of Cana, establish that Jesus is setting up the banquet of the Messiah. But Luke finds a story unknown to anybody else. There's a small drama that is going to set the stage for everything that will take place in this gospel. In fact, I would suggest that this story is the entire gospel in a single paragraph. And on top of all of that, it is Hebrew poetry. Now, if you would, turn in your liturgy so that you can see once again the text of Luke chapter 4. And here what we have is, it's typed unusually, I recognize that. But one of the things that happens in Hebrew poetry is that you have something called mirroring or parallelism. And it's simply that you begin to tell us, when we tell stories in our culture, what we like to do is have a prelude and then punch you at the very end. So the last paragraph is the best paragraph of all. But in Hebrew poetry, what you do is you create a kind of mirroring story so that you have the climax in the center of it. You'll see how it works here in a moment. So notice how I have typed this. 1, 2, 3, 2', 1'. And they mirror back on each other. So it begins by telling us Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report goes out everywhere about him, and he taught in their synagogues. Now notice the turning point is the word synagogue. Hold on to that. He is praised by all. Yes, I see that that mirrors a report going out in two. Do you see how it works? And then in the last line, it says he came to Nazareth, which happens to be a village in Galilee. So therefore, what we have here is a description of Jesus after his baptism returning to Galilee. His fame spreads rapidly. He's moving in the power of the Spirit. He is doing miracles. He's doing exorcisms. He's teaching in synagogues. And he is well established as a teacher. He has enormous popular support. In fact, a few verses later, Luke is going to say that the crowds are astonished at the way that he teaches. Now, it doesn't mean in this case that he's necessarily a good speaker in the way we think of a good speaker. It is not about eloquence or rhetorical skill. That's not what the gospel writers are getting at. The crowds are astonished at him because he is saying something that they have never heard before. He is saying controversial things. He is setting the leadership on edge. He is talking about God's grace and God's plan for the world in a manner that they had not ever discovered. So Jesus decides that he is going to go on to Nazareth. Now, if you turn the page to page 5, look, I'm a classroom guy, right? So I've got to put a map on this thing. So therefore, for the first time ever in our liturgy, we may have a map. But you can see here, this is Galilee. You can see the Sea of Galilee there. There's Capernaum at the top end of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus decides to go over to Nazareth. Now we know Capernaum and the area north of the Sea of Galilee was the base of Jesus' ministry. But he is from Nazareth, and so therefore he decides that he is going to go to his home. Nazareth is a small place. It's in the mountains. Capernaum is actually on a trade route. It was so significant, it had a military contingent inside of the town. It was a tax station. But Luke knows that when Jesus goes to Nazareth, something provocative happens. When Jesus goes to Nazareth, something ominous takes place. Now take a look at the next bit of the story, page 4. So he enters, as was his custom, into the synagogue. Notice I've made in bold the word synagogue because it goes back to the first structure in which synagogue's at the center. Do you see how it works? The centers of every mirror actually have a relationship to the outer frame. He entered into the synagogue. He stood up. They gave him the book of Isaiah. They didn't give him the book, by the way. They gave him a scroll. He opens the book. He turns to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The word anointed there is the Hebrew root for Messiah. He has anointed me to do what? Preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and at the very turning point, and to the blind, recovery of sight. Hold on to that. To send the oppressed ones out in freedom. Yes, now look back to 7. You can see freedom. Prisoners are oppressed. To proclaim, yes, that's the same as preach, yes, I see that, the acceptable year of the Lord. That is a description of the arrival of the Messiah, and in line 5, the Messiah has come. He closes the book before, what did he do? He gave it back to the attendant, and earlier it had been given to him. He sits down, earlier he had stood up. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Do you see how the structure works? Now, this is intentional, and it carries with it not only a beauty of Hebrew poetry, but it also embeds in its structure a part of the message you and I want to get a hold of. Now, what Jesus does here is incredibly controversial. Isaiah chapter 61, which Jesus initially turns to on line 5, is one of the most famous passages in all of the first century. It was used widely to describe the arrival of the Messiah. It promises that Israel would be blessed and renewed, that when Israel came back from the exile, the Gentiles would be judged. And Israel as a nation would be reestablished in all of its prosperity. It was the national anthem of Israel in the first century. You would read Isaiah 61. It was the song of Israel's national privilege. It described the reversal of fortunes. We will prosper economically, politically, religiously, and in every way. But here is what you don't see. Jesus edits Isaiah 61. The quote we have here is not entirely from Isaiah 61. Imagine, if you will, Jesus is handed the scroll from the custodian of the synagogue. He scrolls it to 61. He begins to read, and then at line 7, he scrolls it to 58. And then at line 8, he moves it to Isaiah 42. And then he moves back to 61. Jesus is doing a riff on 61. Now, this chapter is known, memorized by everyone in his audience. It would be me, like me, reciting the Lord's Prayer to each of you, and in the middle, I insert some of my own brilliant ideas. Immediately, you would be suspicious. Who is this guy? How do you get away with this kind of thing? So therefore, the quote coming from Jesus here is a patchwork. It's a mosaic. The good news, Jesus says, is not about national restoration. The good news is about the poor, the prisoners, the blind. It's about the oppressed. It isn't about Israel. It isn't about nationalism. The receivers of God's grace are not just in this little area that you have described as yours, but the receivers of God's grace are everywhere. See, it is what Jesus doesn't say that is shocking. And you have to go back to Isaiah 61 to figure out what he's missing out. See, for him, the Messiah will not bless a few. One nation, one race, one culture. The Messiah will bless all. So therefore, this is not about national blessing any longer. Jesus has just inaugurated his own ministry. He has publicly announced his own messiahship, and he is saying this is not about national blessing. I recognize that I am Israel's Messiah, but I'm not here simply to fulfill a narrow agenda. All people have access to this. So the main themes of Isaiah 61, Jesus skips. Where's the revenge on the Gentiles? Where's the rebuilding of Zion? Where is the superiority of our own national identity? So therefore, it doesn't surprise me that when we get to the end of this structure in one prime, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fixed on him. Yes, young man, who learned to ride his bicycle on our streets, you are telling us that we don't understand Isaiah 61? Notice at the turning point, line 8, Jesus places at the very center of his message, I have come to bring blind to the blind sight. That's Isaiah 42. And notice carefully, I said to you that the center turning point always has a relationship to the outer frame, and therefore it is no accident that Jesus says, I've come to minister to the blind, and the eyes in the synagogue are on him, leading to the suggestion, whose eyes are blind? Who needs to see? Do you see how it works? If you get the Hebrew poetry, boom, it's nice, it's sweet. So Jesus goes back and returns the scroll. Everybody is staring at him. His audience can see, but they can't see everything. And in some manner, the eyes that need healing are right in front of him. Wow. So therefore, what happens is the audience wants to make nice with his hometown boy. So therefore, they say, Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and they all spoke well of him. How nice. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't our son of Nazareth eloquent and wonderful? Isn't this Joseph's son? This is an honoring phrase. But Jesus said to them, you're going to probably quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum. You know all of the miracles? Do it here in Nazareth. In other words, prove who you are. Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. So they are honoring him. They want to like Jesus. He grew up here. He has just said, I am the Messiah, the anointed one. I'm going to inaugurate the blessings of God. But they are testy. They're saying, let's have you prove it. We're not going to go down the road with these changes unless we see something of you. Do a Capernaum miracle here, but Jesus pushes back. You always have honor wherever you go, except in your own country. And then Jesus drops two bombs. But in truth, Jesus tells you, There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. Great famine everywhere. Elijah was sent to no one except Zarephath and the widow in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. No one got cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, they were furious. They rose up, put him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they could throw him off. Nazareth is up in the hills. It's kind of in a bowl, and if you go to the eastern side of Nazareth, there's a cliff. There's a nice park up there right now. Anyway, you can stand in the park, and it's a 1,000-foot drop. They were going to throw him off and stone him, but Jesus escaped. They are angry at Jesus, not because he said he was the Messiah. That doesn't bother them. In fact, they would be proud to have the Messiah come from Nazareth. They are mad at him because he is too generous. In Jesus' day, Gentiles were repugnant. Foreigners, they've got the wrong religion, the wrong culture, the wrong language. Certainly, God does not love outsiders as much as he loves us. But Jesus claims the opposite. Notice that Elijah and Elisha are sent to bless the foreigner. Now go back to the map on the next page. So therefore, if I'm looking at Capernaum, Jesus has just said, well, in the Elisha and Elisha stories, these prophets were sent to where? Sidon and Syria. And those locations are on a map on the other side of an imagined barrier. They are them out there, but we live down here. No wonder they want to kill Jesus. No wonder they want to toss him off a cliff. Jesus escapes, of course, but what Jesus has just said is that God's interests are out at the margin. That's where he is going to work. This is the curtain raiser for Luke. The Messiah is on the scene. It is Jesus. He's using our favorite stories, and he is shocking his audiences. And frankly, we wouldn't mind killing him for it. Jewish rabbis today like to quote a famous saying that comes from the early 1800s. It's from a rabbi called Israel Salanter. He died in 1883. He was a Lithuanian rabbi, but this is the one quote that actually survives from him and is used all the time. Your rabbi is only your rabbi when you want to run him out of town. It's a great saying. It's got to go with pastors too. Your pastor is only your pastor when you want to run him out of town. In this story, Jesus qualifies. And if we don't feel the sharp edge of Jesus' teaching here, if we don't feel just a little discomfort, Jesus is not our rabbi. It was Jesus' prophetic voice that nearly got him killed. See, Isaiah had been used for centuries to say, God wants to prosper our poor nation. Jesus says, no, God wants to prosper the poor. Isaiah had been used for centuries to say, God wants to bless our citizens. Jesus says, no, God wants to bless the foreigner, even in Syria. Lord have mercy. Isaiah had promised to give sight to the blind, but Jesus says, the blind are right in this synagogue. Oh my gosh. In this grand opening scene, Luke wants us to see clearly how dangerous the gospel of Jesus is. It is genuinely about the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the outcast, the foreigner, the widow, and the destitute. The Jesus gospel is about those who are living on the margins of society. The good news of God's grace is also for them. And as we see here, when people actually hear that message, It does not go down easily. Last August, I was invited to join one of my students in Laredo, Texas. He actually graduated from Wheaton College, and he began this amazing ministry in Laredo. Laredo is a fascinating town. I think they told me it was over 90% Latino. And therefore, he had this flourishing high school and college age ministry. It was enormous. I went down there to be one of the speakers, a huge youth ministry. And so therefore, I found myself just amazed at all of these kids who were packed in there singing all of the wrong religious songs, but that was because of my age. Here they were having this incredible ministry, and then I met the leaders who were working with these kids. My former student had not only developed this large ministry, but he had developed leadership skills among many of the older and more mature students. And so I remember one night standing around talking with them, and they were so impressive, 22, 23 years old, just remarkable, bilingual, all of them. And then after that meeting, I was walking back to my room, and my student said to me, "I think you should know something. 2/3 of my leadership team is undocumented." And I found myself in the Nazareth synagogue wondering if I could see that Jesus wanted to do something here and was ignoring all of the political restraints that are around us. When we moved to Grand Rapids and I joined Calvin Sem in the fall, I met a number of really amazing colleagues. But one of my favorite colleagues is a professor of New Testament named Mariano Avila. He always corrects me. It's actually Mariano, but I can't say that. I feel really pretentious. But anyway, Mariano. Anyway, one of the things that Mariano taught me is that the entire west side of Chicago has this enormous Latino population. I really didn't know that. And so the more I got to know Mariano, the more I began to realize that, gosh, there's this huge ministry over there. In fact, the immigration services are on the west side of Grand Rapids all of the time. Did I say Chicago? I meant Grand Rapids. The west side of Grand Rapids. Sorry, I've got the two cities. They converge in my head some days. Anyway, the west side of Grand Rapids, they are there all the time and shoots fear through the entire community. But here's what you don't know. Inside of the west side of Grand Rapids, there are house churches being born all of the time. There's incredible flourishing ministry among these people. And so what happened was, 5 years ago, a number of the leaders of all these house churches came to Mariano and said, "Look, we have a problem. We have all of these people who are leading house churches all over the west side of this city, and they don't know how to teach the Bible. They know nothing about pastoral care. Can you teach us? Can you help us?" And Mariano said, "Sure." Fast forward. If on Monday or Tuesday night you come to Calvin Seminary, you're going to find over 100 Latino leaders from the West Side. First, they have this amazing Mexican buffet, which I definitely am going to cash in on every week. Then they have a worship time, and then they have a teaching time, and then Mariano sends them back onto the West Side to pastor churches that are everywhere. It is the most life-giving, incredible thing that we may be doing at that seminary. And there we know that Mariano has figured out that Jesus is moving on the west side of Grand Rapids. They are the Syrians of Elijah. They are the lepers of Elisha. And we are the people sitting in the Nazareth synagogue. Are we willing to embrace and bless what is happening out there? This is the sharp edge of Jesus' ministry. And people in Nazareth, people everywhere, are going to feel uncomfortable with it. But this is what it means to be surprised by Jesus. He's often out of step with the mainstream. He needs a coach. Jesus has a heart for those who are on the margins. but it isn't going to look good in social media. To follow this Jesus doesn't just require faith. It requires courage. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.